This morning, I just want to begin by reminding you of a poem. Many of you might remember this poem. You might have actually had to memorize it, some of you in school. But in August of 1915, the American poet named Robert Frost, for the first time, published his short poem entitled The Road Not Taken. Remember that poem? In the poem, he writes of walking in the woods in autumn and coming to a point where the path forks to the left or the right, and he has to choose which way to go. And considering his options, he concludes, two roads diverged in a wood, and I took the one less traveled by, and that has made all the difference. Remember that? Now, the poem suggests that choosing a road other than the popular path makes all the difference, and this is not an original thought. 1900 years earlier, Jesus of Nazareth said something to the same effect, although with a bit more conviction. In Matthew 7:13, Jesus said, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." So both Jesus and Robert Frost agree. As human beings on planet Earth, we have some very serious decisions to make that have significant consequences. Our lives will often come to a fork in the road, as in all day, every day, for the rest of your life, right? Because we're constantly having to make decisions about how we're going to spend our time, how we're going to invest our money, how we're going to respond to people, how we're going to go about doing our business, how we're going to manage our appetites, and so on. Over time, we discover that there are two opposing paths. There's the easy way, and there's the right way, right? And Jesus makes it clear. The easy way, the popular path, is the road to destruction. So he commands his disciples to take the road less traveled, to follow him along the narrow path, to enter through the narrow gate. And it's not easy, but it's the right path. Now, Paul's teaching here in Ephesians 4 is very similar in this line of thought. And so as we come back to our journey through Ephesians, please stand. We're going to read Ephesians 4, 17 through 21. And I encourage you to read along. The words are on the screen. "Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learn Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus." Thank you. Please be seated. Will you join me in prayer? Lord, we just come now in this season of worship with our souls open to receive from you whatever you would want to communicate to us. We pray that we will hear through your word and have conviction about the road that we are to take, and that you would empower us to travel that road. In Jesus' name, amen. So my message falls under three subheadings. And by the way, I want to greet our 10:30 congregation at our Overland Park campus, as well as all those who are attending online. Good morning to you. So three subheadings, unsurprisingly. Number one, the tension. Number two, the wide road travelers. And then number three, the truth. So first, the tension. I don't know if you felt it. Probably some of you did when you read that text, but there's tension in the text. You know, according to the Apostle Paul, there are just two ways to walk in this world. We can walk as the unredeemed Gentiles do, or we can walk in a manner that is worthy of the calling to which we've been called. That's the way Ephesians 4 started, remember? "Therefore, as a prisoner of the Lord, I beseech you to walk in a manner that is worthy of the calling to which you've been called." So these are two opposing paths. We can't walk both paths. We have to choose one over the other. And this is what I'm going to call the tension of dichotomy. And it's all throughout the New Testament. Jesus himself created that tension of dichotomy when he said, you know, there's just the narrow road and the wide road. If you read Jesus, you'll find that he regularly separates the world into two groups of people. If you think about, you know, his teaching on the end of the age, he said, you know, at the end of this age, the Son of Man will sit upon his throne, and all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And that's it. We got the sheep, and we got the goats. Those on his left, those on his right, those who are redeemed, those who are damned. In Matthew 13, Jesus predicts that at the end of the age, the angels will come to separate the wheat from the weeds. Remember that parable? And he later explains it. And he says, well, the wheat are the sons of the kingdom, and the weeds are the sons of Satan. That's it. Those are your only two choices. Now, dividing the world into two groups of people creates tension, and particularly in our culture today. We live in a pluralistic culture whose profound teaching is constantly inclusion and tolerance. They advocate for the fact that there's really no absolute right or wrong. There's just kind of shades of gray and just various degrees. And so this idea of dividing the world between, you know, into two groups of people or just two paths, I mean, it creates tension. But if we're going to follow Jesus, we have to take to heart the way he divides the world. And I want to speak to that for just a second. First, we must remember that God sent Jesus into the world to rescue spiritually dead people from the power of sin and death, and that required that the Lamb of God, Jesus' own son, died a violent death on a Roman cross. If there were not a real threat posed by the power of sin, if there were just various shades of gray regarding human morality and no real concern regarding God's coming judgment of human souls, can we agree that the cross makes no sense whatsoever? Right? I mean, this is the singular act of God, and it is a horrific story that has led this perfect human being, the Lamb of God, the most influential person ever to live, to die such a horrible death, and we are told that that was done on our behalf. Clearly, there is serious gravity as to what would happen if Christ did not come to the cross. And thus, the cross ultimately will divide the world into those who are forgiven and those who remain condemned in their sin. Now, secondly, we must acknowledge and often communicate that the gospel of Jesus Christ is the most inclusive invitation ever. All people everywhere, regardless of race, gender, age, income, intelligence, regardless of how good you've been or how evil you've been, all people are invited to repent and call upon the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of their sins and the promise of eternal life. It doesn't get more loving, it doesn't get more inclusive than Jesus Christ crucified. He came to save us all. And finally, let us always keep in mind that truth is by its nature exclusive of non-truth. That is just the nature of truth. So when Jesus said, I am the truth in John 14, 6, he separates himself from all forms of falsehood. It's just a completely different path. And that is exactly what Paul is calling the church to here in Ephesians 4. Paul writes, the truth is in Jesus. We'll come to that in a minute. So Jesus is our path and Jesus is our destination. Now, one last thing. I firmly believe that our children and our grandchildren are desperate to know if anything is actually true. And in this hour in history, here's what I'm observing, and all the pastors in town are saying the same thing, and pastors throughout the country, that there is a fresh influx of 20-somethings, young adults, who are just flooding into churches right now, because in light of all of the horrible stuff that's happening in the world and everything that they've been taught in their secular education, there's something within them that wants to know, is there actually something that's true? Something that I can sow my life into, something, some way that where I can throw my anchor and it will hold in this sea of turmoil. And now here's the problem. When those who claim to be Jesus followers fail to live according to their biblical worldview, a worldview that calls us and demands that we be set apart, when our lifestyles are no different than our unbelieving neighbors, we reinforce the false conclusion that our faith is our opinion and it matters little and bears no distinction. If we desire to see our own children and grandchildren follow Jesus, we must live out our faith in front of them in such a way that they see the distinction in terms of righteousness and holiness. This is precisely what Paul is teaching in Ephesians 4. It's not optional. For Paul, it's inevitable. if we're in Christ, we'll walk a different path. Amen? And that leads me to my second subheading, Wide Road Travelers. So Paul begins this part of his letter with an urgent plea. He charges the young believers to get off the wide road because they're no longer wide road travelers. That's not who they are. He says in verse 17, "Now this I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do." Now, every Sunday, I'm always pleased to discover that there are people who are very new to the faith that have very little awareness of some of these words that we throw around so regularly. And so if you're wondering, what's a Gentile? That's a great question. A Gentile is just a non-Jew, but within the context of the Christian church and the teachings of Paul, in this sense, it would be it's always non-Jew. But what he's talking about are unbelievers who come from a pagan background. You can have unbelievers who come from a Jewish background, that is, they refuse to accept the Messiah, but they have a different worldview. What we have to remember is that the Apostle Paul is writing to the church in Ephesus and the surrounding house churches in Asia Minor. Paul planted the church in Ephesus, so he's thinking of specific people. He knows that the vast majority of the converts in the first century church in Asia Minor came out of a pagan background. And as a pastor, he's obviously concerned, and maybe he's heard word, that some of these young believers are falling back into some of their pagan ways of thinking, believing, and behaving. And that is understandable. You have to remember, it was very, very hard to be a Christian in the first century. I mean, you think it's hard now, you have no idea, right? So if you were a believer, either from the Jewish background or a pagan background in the first century, it's most likely that you were excommunicated from your family, that you would be blackballed from the marketplace in terms of buying and selling, and that increasingly you were being persecuted both by the Roman government and the Jews. That's just the reality of being a first century Christian. It was not an easy path. And so it stands to reason that these young believers would want to keep their head down, maybe kind of blend in with the rest of society. It's not only understandable, but it's maybe even reasonable, given how costly it was to be associated with Jesus. But even so, Paul, who's in prison for Christ, right, says, "Now this I say, and testify in the Lord, you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do." Two quick things to note here. First of all, the words. The Greek word martyr omai, you hear that word martyr. That word usually means witness or testify, and of course we now know martyr as, you know, bearing witness even at the cost and expense of your own life. In this sense, though, it means there's a higher level of emphasis, and it really means I bear witness or I insist at a level that I'm imploring you in the name and authority of Jesus that believers walk in a way that is differentiated from Greek and Roman Gentiles. Now, what does it mean when Paul says walk? I think we all intuitively generally know what that means, right? It characterizes our daily lifestyle. He's not talking about, you know, what you claim to be your doctrine. He's talking about the way you live every day, in front of your kids, in front of your neighbors, in your workplace, in your schools. It is including the way we think, but it's our attitudes, our language, our choices, and our behavior. So as those who belong to Christ, our walk matters, and Paul makes it clear it should be qualitatively different from the walk of unbelievers. How so? Well, he goes on. He says, "No longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds." This is really the essence. This is where the departure is, in the futility of their minds. New Testament scholar Clinton Arnold writes, "Here the word mind refers to the capacity to think, plan, and make moral judgments and lifestyle choices. This could also be described as a set of worldview assumptions that guide non-Christian Gentiles in their thoughts about life and how they live in light of those convictions. Paul's problem is that their orientation and lifestyles were not ordered around the revealed will of the one true God. Life apart from the one God and his Son, the Lord Christ, is ultimately meaningless." That's the problem. That's the holistic issue with the Gentiles. The Greek word here is metastasis of their minds. Our English translation says futility, but that word really can just mean meaninglessness. Either term gets to the point. The unbelieving Gentiles have no fear of God. Their worldview is void of God's existence, God's law, God's judgment, God's mercy, God's Son, God's people, and as a result, they're walking blindly. Their walk is into futility or meaninglessness. Now, how many of you think that's a little bit harsh? Feels a little bit harsh. I have a group of people I send my message to. They're a little team of people that review my message, and I enjoy very much getting their pushback or their thoughts about how this affects them when they read these words or hear them. And one of the ladies wrote back and said, you know, I have a lot of unbelieving family members and friends, and it just seems like Paul's being a little bit harsh. So let's talk about that for a minute. I want you to consider the worldview of an unbeliever for a moment. An honest atheist would have to admit that he has no idea why he has life or why the universe exists. He has no sense of purpose, no answer for the meaning of life, no basis for discerning why or if anything is actually good or evil, nor does he have any understanding or hope for the life to come. In the absence of answers to those key questions that all human beings ask, the atheist will inevitably create his own narrative so as to construct some meaning for his life. But in the end, his self-constructed meaning does not align with ultimate reality. This is what Paul is describing as the futility of the mind. If we don't order our lives and our worldview around the reality of the triune God, we have ordered our lives and worldview around futility. Now, just take a breath. Let me tell you, I promise you that first century pagans who would have heard or read Paul's letter here would have been deeply offended, particularly the Stoics, but any number of adherents of philosophies and other religions that might have existed during that time. And many unbelievers today, maybe you're watching online today, you're like, I'm offended. I'm offended by that. Listen, I get it. Many atheists, including my own brother, claim to live robust lives with meaning, such as contending for justice, loving their families, being loyal to their friends, preserving the environment, and enjoying the arts. As such, they would insist that they're doing just fine without God, to which we would have to reply, then give God the credit when you borrow his stuff. All right? Meaningful constructs such as justice, love, loyalty, beauty, and friendship are not compatible with the naturalistic worldview. In my manuscript, I list several resources that you can read that really unpack that further. But it's just incompatible. If we really come from an impersonal, immoral, unintelligent beginning, there's really no way that we can account for these things that cannot be measured, that cannot be observed in the physical world, and that's really the naturalistic worldview. Anyways, here's the point. We all know Gentiles, right? Unbelievers, who are very fine people indeed. Many of our unbelieving friends and family members are hardworking, honest, good neighbors, and good citizens. Most often, these are unbelievers who have, knowingly or unknowingly, borrowed God's stuff. They wisely apply the fruit of Christian morality, and they respond to their God-given conscience, all the while denying the source from which their meaning is found and their conscience is oriented. That is like eating apples that you bought from the store, all the while denying that apple trees exist. All right? And I don't mean to be flippant, but that is exactly what that's like. And this is the state religion of the United States of America. It is called humanism. And that is exactly what humanism does. It takes the low-hanging fruit, the good moral coaching, if you will, of Christianity, and it says we all really should live that way, but then it denies the source. Now listen, even though the lives of these unbelievers who have borrowed God's stuff, even though their lives appear to be admirable and their contributions are certainly significant, the road they walk is still ultimately futile because they are not aligned with ultimate reality. I'm going to draw upon an antiquated illustration. If you're a young person, I want you to imagine that there was a time when there was no internet. There was no GPS available to an average person. And so if you were driving in the car and you were coming into a city that you didn't know, it was incumbent upon you to stop and buy a map. Okay? So imagine, if you will, this is pre-internet time, and you're driving into, the west side of Chicago, and there's someplace you're supposed to go, maybe, you know, for a wedding or a funeral or to meet some people. And you reach in the glove box and you pull out a map, and it's a map, and it has familiar names. There's a main street and a first street and a second street and all these different streets, and you're trying to find those streets, and you even find similar streets with similar names, but it doesn't work. Why? Because the map is of New York, right? So here's the problem. If we're trying to negotiate someplace and we have the wrong map, no matter how good of a driver we are, we're lost. You see the point? You see, meaning is not something that we can contrive, that we can just make up for ourselves. No more than we can just generate a map of Chicago just because we think Chicago should be laid out in a certain way. Meaning is given to us. God has given us the map that accurately describes who we are, why we are, and where we're going. God created the heavens and the earth. Men and women are fearfully and wonderfully made as those who bear God's image. We're all made by design to bring glory to God, to live in a loving relationship with our Creator and with the creation. But here's what every person knows. Things are not as they should be. Even yesterday, another shooting in Texas with 8 dead. What is wrong? What is wrong with this world? What is wrong with people? We all know that they're capable of such beautiful, creative, ingenious things, and yet so capable of evil. How do we account for that? The Bible gives us a clear understanding. The map is clear. Sin entered into the world through our rebellion against God. Sin has corrupted our hearts, our minds, our relationships, and even the earth. What has God done about that? God sent his Son. Jesus of Nazareth came into the world, the Word made flesh, and he conquered the power of sin and death on the cross and has reconciled us to God and made reconciliation possible with those we love and even those we consider enemies. As those who are redeemed, we exist to bring glory to God. That is our purpose. We all have purpose. And as we approach the end of our lives, we know that this painful world is not all there is. Death doesn't win. We shall go on, and we shall enter into a time when there is no more tears and no more death, where there'll be a new heaven and a new earth. That is an accurate map of reality. It tells us who we are, why we are, where we've been, and where we're going. Any other map, a godless map, is futile. It is a map that does not correspond with reality, and we are lost no matter how good of a driver we are. That's the problem. And this is what Paul means when he writes next, verse 18. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. Now that's a harsh thing when you read all those things put together, and it feels, but remember what Paul said earlier in Ephesians 2. He said, you were dead in your trespasses. And the way that you walked, following the ways of the world, the patterns of this world, and the prince of the air, as we all were. This is the plight. This is the human condition. All people apart from God and apart from being forgiven, I mean, we're spiritually dead people. Our sin separates us from the life of God. And so we're alienated from God, but we were designed to live in fellowship with God, to be empowered by him, to have the life of God in us. So we live in the physical world, but we're spiritually dead. And as spiritually dead people, we don't have the light of God's truth in us, and so we walk in darkness. And as we walk in darkness, we just live a life that's ignorant, ignorant of God's presence, his blessing, his word. And this is all due to what Paul describes as hardness of heart. Now, I know when we talk about hardness of heart, some of you are like, but, Exodus, what was it, 7? And God hardened Pharaoh's heart. A lot of us like to pick a fight here and just say, well, we can't be held accountable. If we have hardened hearts, God does that, so we're incapable of believing and incapable of being obedient and capable of knowing him. I don't think we have time to jump into a conversation about God's sovereignty and human responsibility today, but I think I can say with great certainty that what Paul describes as hardness of heart, he is attributing to our own doing. If you go back, here's something that New Testament scholars can tell you is that Ephesians is the Cliff Notes version of Romans, right? So in Romans 1 and 2, Paul spends a lot of time unpacking what he says in just a few verses here. And if you go back and read Romans 1, Paul just writes very clearly. He said, you know, from the beginning of time, God's attributes were clearly perceived in the things that have been made so that all people are without excuse. And this, listen, if you go back and you study human history, this is why every culture has believed in God or the gods. Because you look at your hand, you look at a thumb. I mean, the human eyeball, the way a woman's body gives birth and adjusts to giving birth and all that. I mean, there's like so many things we can observe. The seasons, the sun, the rain, the power of a seed. You plant in dirt and out it comes and creates something gargantuous that bears billions of seeds, right? Like all the world has always known God is there through the design. You know, that is a reasonable conclusion given the evidence that we can observe. This is why a map is just so twisted for somebody who wants to hold to a naturalistic perspective, because they say, well, it looks like there's design, but that's actually not true. We have to defy common sense, right? So Paul lays that foundation in Romans 1, but then he goes on, beginning verse 21, he says, they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. All right, so God gave rebellious souls over to a debased mind. Why? Because of their choices. Whenever God gives you up to the deceitful desires of your heart gets hardened. I think it was C.S. Lewis who said, in the end, there's only two kinds of people, those who say to God, thy will be done, and those to whom God says, thy will be done. Right? When God says, thy will be done, you're getting the natural consequences of your choices, and that is a hardened heart. New Testament scholar William Barclay writes about this subject. He says, the word which Paul uses for the petrifying of their hearts is grim and terrible. It is porosis, which comes from poros, which originally meant a stone that was harder than marble. It came to have certain medical uses. It was used for the chalk stone, which can form in the joints and completely paralyze action. It was used of the callus that forms where a bone has been broken and reset, a callus which is harder than the bone itself. Finally, the word came to mean the loss of all power of sensation. It described something which had become so hardened, so petrified, that it had no power to feel at all. Now consider what Paul writes next in verse 19. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. The hardening of the heart leads to a callous. Church, you know this is true. You know, when we first sin, our conscience condemns us, right? Many of you remember this when you were a kid. You got into something you know you shouldn't be doing, and you did it anyways, and then you feel so horrible. You know, this cloud lingers over you, and in some ways, you're almost hoping to get caught, right? Because you feel so bad about what you've done. All right, but here's what we know. If we keep indulging in that particular sin, we lose all feelings of remorse. We become callous, and eventually we lose our conscience. Once our conscience is dead, we have given ourselves up to sin, and that sin will lead us to have an insatiable appetite for more. This is true. You see it in anybody's addiction, right? They start with a little, and then they just need to keep having more. Their conscience has been dulled, and that leads to worse and worse evil in their life. I read recently a book given to me by a friend called The Escape Artist, and it's the story of a man who was a prisoner in Auschwitz and then, by the grace of God, escaped and told a story. It's one of the most horrifying books I've ever read, as he described the Nazis who ran Auschwitz, where tens of thousands of souls came in every day by the trains and were led into the gas chambers where they were killed and then thrown into trucks and their bodies then thrown into incinerators. And the Nazis went through this routine every single day for years, just going to work, cracking jokes all the time, making games out of killing people. Listen, the appetite for evil, once fed, grows exponentially and is ultimately inexhaustible. Again, Barclay says it well. The terror of sin is its petrifying effect. No man becomes a great sinner all at once. At first, he regards sin with horror. When he sins, there enters into his heart remorse and regret. But if he continues to sin, there comes a time when he loses all sensation and can do the most shameful things without any feeling at all. His conscience is petrified. A petrified conscience leads to the Greek word asologia. Our English translation reads, they have given themselves up to sensuality. That word probably does not mean what you think it does. The 4th century bishop known as Basil the Great defined asologia as a disposition of the soul incapable of bearing the pain of discipline. Our modern day psychological term would simply be the fruit of narcissism, or a borderline personality disorder, or somebody who is antisocial disorder. It's one who's incapable of feeling remorse. They have no conscience, right? Plato referred to asologia as impudence. Think of it this way. An average person of poor character indulges in sin, but doesn't want you to know about it, right? All right, so they'd be horrified if you found out what they're doing, what their secret habits are, so they hide. That's an average person of poor character. But a person of asologia doesn't care. They don't care if you see them. They don't care what the consequences are, as long as they can gratify their desires. That's just all that matters to them. And you probably have met people like this, and maybe even have people like this in your family. Church, we must be careful how we walk. When we walk as the unbelievers do, we willfully set aside our God-given map, and we forge ahead into the darkness of sin and falsehood. And even though we have been chosen and adopted and forgiven in Christ, we all remain susceptible to the hardening of our heart should we go on sinning and living the lifestyle of an unbeliever. And we must remember our role. We are ambassadors of Christ. We are witnesses to the power of the resurrection. We are to be the light of Christ in a hurting culture. This is why Paul is so adamant. As those who belong to Christ, we must not walk in this way as the unbelievers do, giving themselves over to the deceitful desires of their hearts. Walking the wide road is not what we learned from Jesus. And of course, that is where Paul's going to go next. So my third subheading, the truth. So having rebuked the early church and forbidding them to walk as the Gentiles do, and explaining the futility of the Gentile path and the way that they think, Paul then writes in verse 20, but that is not the way you learn Christ, assuming that you've heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus. Now, this is a teacher rebuking his students who maybe have forgotten a lesson or two, right? Paul was like, assuming you've been taught, I taught you. Remember, you were taught Christ. Now, this is really important. They were not simply instructed to heed the teachings of Jesus. They were not simply informed about the historical Jesus. They were taught Jesus as the sole subject, source, example, and person that they must follow and rely upon. And see, this is the big problem in our culture today. Many of us still think of Christianity as a religion. A religion, by definition, is man's attempt to get to God. And so what we do is we have a bunch of do's and do nots, and we keep a little running score as to how our resume is going to look should we breathe our last and say, well, God, you know, I was pretty good. I was better than most, right? But Christianity is not about a religion. It's about Jesus. And this is why he says, this is not the way that you learn Christ. Christ. That's it. It's not a bunch of do's and don'ts. It's not just about being a good moral person, being a good citizen. Even unbelievers can do that. It is singularly about Christ. And as we look at Christ, we remember who we are. And this is why Paul spent so much time unpacking this in the first part of his letter. You are chosen. You were predestined to be adopted as children of God. How do we know that? Because God showed his love for us in this, that while we were sinners, Christ died for us, right? In Christ is how we discover who we are. We are beloved. We are chosen. We are adopted. That's who we are. Who is Jesus? He is your brother, the firstborn of all creation, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He is our Lord, our King, our Savior, our friend, our teacher, and he is always with us even to the end of the age. No matter the temptation, no matter the deceitful desires it pulls at our heart, Jesus is there and Jesus is stronger. Paul writes, the truth is in Jesus. That is to say, we discover the truth, we learn the truth, we live in the truth, we're informed by the truth, we are liberated by the truth when and only when we are in Jesus. Amen. And Jesus is in us. Now, I want you to do something for me. Go back, take your Bibles this evening before you go to bed, take your pencil, and just underline every time you see Paul write, in Christ, in Jesus, in him. Just go back and underline it. You'll be shocked how many times he emphasizes this point. The truth is in Jesus. Brings me back to John 15. Back to John 15, one of my favorite passages, because there's no substitute for abiding in Christ. Listen again to what Jesus said. He said, abide in me, and I will abide in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. That's the narrow road. It is abiding in Christ. It is Christ in you, the hope of glory, and is the only means by which our lives bear fruit that brings glory to God and hope to the world. If we are not abiding in Christ, our default path is the wide road. But we'll never walk the narrow road by ourselves. We only walk the narrow road because Christ is in us and we are in him. That's how we walk. We walk in Christ, even if no one else is willing to walk with us. We walk in Christ. We do not walk the wide road. We have been saved for and called to the narrow road. It is the road in which Christ leads us. It is the road that Christ walked on our behalf. It is the road in which us being in Christ and Christ in us, we inevitably walk. And he is always with us. So we do not walk alone. We walk in Christ so that we do not walk in darkness. We walk in Christ so that we walk in truth. We walk in Christ so that our map is perfectly accurate and we know why we are and who we are and where we've been and where we're going. That is how we learned Christ. Amen? So, church, do not walk as unbelievers do. Your walk matters. Do not give yourselves over to the deceitful desires that would once again hold us in bondage to sin and harden our hearts to the tender mercies of our Father. But let us walk in Christ for our good, for the good of our families, for the good of our church and its witness to the watching world, and really ultimately for the good of the world itself. Now, there's more, but I'm going to have to hit the pause button because I've already been quite long-winded. I apologize. We're going to pick up here next week as Paul gives specific direction regarding what we are to put off and what we are to put on. But for now, here is your assignment. I would challenge each and every soul to simply, honestly evaluate, what road are you walking on? Are you walking on the wide and easy road? Have you committed yourself to walk the narrow road that leads to life? Or, probably the majority of the answer is, well, I've quite tried to have a foot in both, actually. But I just want you to imagine old Robert Frost poem, right? Because at first, when those paths diverge, they're quite close together, and perhaps we might be able to straddle them both. But they go in divergent paths. They go to different destinations. And so you know this is true. You must pick one. We all must. You can't travel both paths. You're either on the narrow road or you're on the wide road. As for me, I have chosen my road, the road less traveled, and that has made all the difference. Will you pray with me? Lord, we thank you that the gospel is true. It does not spare our feelings, but it is always current. It always opens up this door today for us to simply repent in humility to call upon your name that we might be forgiven and set upon the narrow path. that regardless of our past, regardless of all the things that we've done or left undone, that you are most willing to come into us and abide in us with this life-giving sap that leads us to grow and to bear fruit. Beautiful things that we couldn't even imagine, all for your glory and the good of the world. But Lord, if we are walking on that wide path, we need to get off of it. And I pray that you would give us this conviction, that we would call upon your name in faith, that we would be delivered off this path to destruction of wandering around aimlessly with no accurate map of where we are, but that we might yield to and assume the biblical worldview and understand these answers have been given, that we would live a life of meaning and purpose and fulfillment, that it isn't just about us, it's about your glory and what you're doing in the world. Lord, as we approach the table today, this is a wonderful opportunity for us to repent, and I pray that each person here will, and that we would take you in, that we would abide in you and you in us. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.